So over the duration of life, a man will love a lot of things. Maybe God, maybe his wife, his children, his fellow man. However, there is one specific thing that a lot of men will love that is quite special and quite unique. It is a love that forms a strong bond, and yet it is a love that defies all odds. It is a love that you cannot explain, and yet you take it with you through most of your adult years. It is a love that most women will not understand and is met by them with rolling eyes. Are you intrigued as to the nature of this very special relationship that haunts a lot of our men? Yeah, I'm talking about the love between a man and his very first car. I know it's not true for every man, but for some of us, we can't describe the feelings we feel for our first car. In a way, the car represents the beginning of independence, the beginning of becoming an adult, the beginning of being mature and responsible. Yeah, well, maybe trying to be mature and responsible is a better way of saying it. The reason I said that this love defies the odds is because for most people, there is nothing special about your first car. It is an old, cheap piece of rubbish. But that is not how the owner sees it. The owner sees their first car as the most beautiful and amazing vehicle ever created. My first car was a 1985 Mitsubishi Mirage. Look at it! Oh! It had a 1.3-litre engine and was gutless. It had leaks and it was always taking in water whenever it rained. It had pockets of rust throughout the entire car. It had a hole in the exhaust, which actually worked in its favour because the hole in the exhaust made the car sound like it had a much bigger engine than what it actually had. There was nothing, as you can see, flash about my first car. It really was a piece of junk. Oh, but I love that car. And even today, you don't see them often, but whenever I see a Mitsubishi Mirage from the 1980s on the road, it's like my heart melts. And I start reminiscing on all the good times I had in my first car. And it's probably a miracle I'm still alive with some of the things I did in that first car. Anyway, that's a different story. Sorry, Mum, I shouldn't say that. She thinks I drove like an angel. And that's my story and I'm sticking to it. I did. Thank you. Thank you. Now, in New Zealand, if you're a car owner, there is something that you have to do regularly if you want to keep your car legally on the road. And that is you need to make sure that your car has a current warrant of fitness. Now, for most modern cars, this is no big deal. And it's just simply a routine that happens once a year. For my 1985 Mitsubishi Mirage, there was nothing simple about getting a warrant of fitness. And back then, this procedure didn't happen annually. It was every 6 months. Every warrant of fitness my car went through, they could always find something wrong with it to give it a nice big fail. The most reoccurring problem I had over the 3 years I owned that car was indeed the rust. And I was always having to get repair jobs done where they removed the rust and welded on new panels. In fact, it got to the point where for my next car, my only prerequisite was that I wanted a car that could pass its warrant of fitness the very first time. Now, as frustrating as a warrant of fitness can be, I get the point of them. They're trying to make sure that every car on the road is safe. I mean, let's be honest, if it wasn't for the annual warrant of fitness, how often would we really check our cars? If there was no warrant of fitness, the danger would be that we'd all go get so busy running around doing life, we wouldn't check the cars ourselves, and over time, the cars would slowly deteriorate. And we could end up with accidents that are the result of faulty or worn mechanical issues. The annual warrant of fitness is trying to keep everything in check and everything safe. Now, checkups are not an uncommon thing and are becoming more and more common. As we've just talked about, our cars get checkups. Aeroplanes get checkups, boats get checkups. In fact, in our current day and age, most mechanical things that are used commercially have to get regular checkups. If you're about to purchase a house, you often get it checked out to make sure it's sound. Our pets, they get checkups, and often our own health gets a checkup every now and then. We live in a world where checkups are almost the stock standard thing to do. I want to now take that thought to the next level. How often do we give our spiritual lives a good checkup? As we've just discussed, the danger of not giving things checkups is that they can start to deteriorate and not function as they should. I believe the same is true for our spiritual lives. If we're not giving our spiritual lives a good warrant of fitness check, then in the busyness of life, we can easily get stuck in routines and our spiritual life can become worn and not function as it should be functioning. And as we come to the end of January, with 11 months of 2021 still ahead of us, I can't think of a better time to pause and give our spiritual lives a good warrant of fitness check. I'm sure a lot of you would probably agree with this thought, but then you have the great response, but Jeremy, where on earth do I start with this warrant of fitness check on my spiritual life? That is a great question to ask, because let's be honest, if you are a lifelong follower of Jesus Christ, then your spiritual life encompasses your entire life, your entire being, and your entire purpose. If you have given your life to Jesus, then your spiritual life is your everything. So where on earth would you begin with this warrant of fitness spiritual health check? I mean, in a similar way to a vehicle warrant of fitness, we could create a checklist of different things that we could evaluate from our spiritual lives. We could include things like, how are we treating others? How often do we come to church? Do we belong in a small group? How often do we pray and talk to God? How much time each week do we spend reading the Word of God and compared to watching TV? But the dangers of creating a warrant of fitness spiritual health checklist is that firstly, the list would grow so very quickly, and I believe the list would grow so long, it would be intimidating and overwhelming. The second thing that would happen is that our spiritual lives would become more about ticking things off a box rather than connecting with God through Jesus Christ. If we created a long checklist, then it would all become about doing rather than being and dwelling with our Lord and Savior. So this leads to the great question, how on earth do we perform a warrant of fitness spiritual health check? Before we go any further, let's read our passage for today. And I believe this passage will help us unlock this great question. We're in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 28 to 34. So Mark chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I hope this never ever happens to anyone, but let's just imagine your house is on fire. Now, you're not able to put this fire out, so your only option is to evacuate. Now, if you're ever in this situation, you're never to do what I'm about to suggest. I have to say that because we have a fireman right here with Essie. So you do not do this if you're ever in this situation. Your only job, right, Essie, is to get everybody out. Just stop, evacuate. Yep, I'm saying the right thing. But for the sake of the sermon, let's just say, hypothetically, you don't do this, but you had 30 seconds where you could grab a few things before evacuating. Like I said, don't do that, but let's just imagine. 30 seconds to grab a few things. I wonder, what would you grab on your way out of the house? Precious jewelry that had been handed down? Maybe a few small items from loved ones that are no longer with us? Maybe a couple of photo albums back when you actually had the photos and they weren't all digital. Now, taking aside whatever it is that you've grabbed from your burning house, this doesn't mean that the possessions that you leave behind have no value and are worthless. It just highlights that there are some things in your house that mean a little more. They are priceless, and for you, they cannot be replaced. In a way, this is what is happening when the teacher of the law approached Jesus and asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" You see, at the time of writing, there were 613 Jewish commandments. The teacher of the law is essentially saying, Jesus, if there's a fire and you can only take one of the commandments of God out of the house with you, which commandment are you going to take? Jesus responds, love God and love others. And then Jesus says, there's no commandment greater than these. In fact, in Matthew's account of the greatest commandment, in Matthew 22:39, Jesus says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. I want to make something clear. As we hopefully know, Jesus is a bit of a genius. And with this response, Jesus is not saying that the other 611 commandments from Jewish law do not matter and are not significant. Just like if you're to evacuate a house, the possessions you leave behind doesn't mean they're worthless and don't mean anything. But what Jesus is doing is he's just saying that all the law and commandments build and come to fulfillment when we live out these two great commands. This is great news for us today because if we want to do a warrant of fitness spiritual health check, then essentially we just have to unpack these two things. Do we love God and do we love others? Simple, right? Therefore, we're going to do a two-week spiritual health check. This week, we're going to look at what it means to love God. Next week, we're going to look at what it means to love others. So the first point for us today, love the one God. In Mark 12:29, Jesus begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6:4, which is after the Ten Commandments, and it's where Moses is stressing the importance of following God's commands and how everything should be anchored in loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we're to love Him unconditionally. Now, today when we hear references to God being one, I think our minds often jump to the Trinity without us even realizing. God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But when Moses says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, does he actually have the Trinity in mind? We need to remember that the Trinity is very much a New Testament and early church concept. So when Moses says that God is one, he most likely didn't have the Trinity in mind. So we need to ask, what did Moses have in mind? Well, what sin did Israel struggle with probably more than anything else? They struggled with the sin of idolatry. Israel was often getting distracted by and worshiping false idols. When Moses and now Jesus says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it is a reminder that God is the only God, that God is the one God, and God is not to be mistaken by false idols. You might be thinking, well, that works out well for me. I can tick that off my warrant of fitness, spiritual health check. I don't have any idols or shrines around my house, no golden statues, no golden calves. My house is clean. Tick. However, we need to remember that to interpret an idol as a golden statue or shrine would be to miss the point of what an idol can represent. An idol can be anything we worship instead of worshiping God. And at this point, I looked up the definition of the word worship. And one of the definitions says to adore, love, and admire. To worship is to adore, love, or admire something. We need to understand that anything we think about more than God, anything we focus on more than God, anything we love more than God, anything we admire more than God, and anything we pursue more than God becomes an idol in our lives. And the reality is our world today is filled with idols. Our world is filled with things that can take our love and admiration away from God. I mean, even faithful Christians can get distracted and start worshiping things that are not God and not of His kingdom. Some of the big idols that we face today are things like possessions, houses, accumulating wealth, financial security, relationships, celebrities, cell phones, gaming consoles, sporting teams, and unfortunately, even Ferraris. Yeah. However, the number one idol that I think every follower of Christ is going to face at some point in their lives, and I would even be bold enough to say that everyone in this room has faced this idol at some point of time. You might even struggle with this idol to this very day, and that is the idol of self. We want to be God, little g, of our lives, and so we try to keep God, big G, out from making any big decisions in our lives. After all, it is my life. I know what's best for me, and I'll live my life exactly how I want to live it. And when we have that kind of attitude, we're worshiping ourselves more than we're worshiping God. Please don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that we cannot have dreams and goals and plans and desires and hopes for the future. But we need to remember that for God to be the one God, then everything in our lives needs to be submitted to Him, and we need to trust in His leading and guidance. When we were on holiday, we traveled around the North Island, and to cut costs, we stayed with family. I remember talking to one of my family members who's a follower of Christ, and this person is currently contemplating moving cities. So we were talking about this with them, and I made the comment, well, Wellington's a pretty mint place to live. To which the family member responded, I could never live in Wellington. Now, if I'm honest with you, unless we're declaring a sinful behavior, I find it very uncomfortable when followers of Christ say the words, I will never, and then they fill in the blank with whatever they'll never do. And last time I checked, I don't think living in Wellington can be classed as a sinful behavior. Now, the reason I believe that I will never language makes me so uncomfortable is because I used to do this a lot. I said I will never to a lot of things, and God had a really funny way of making me eat my words. I mean, to start with, I once said I will never be a pastor. I don't think I need to tell anyone in this room how that one turned out. I once said I'll never go on a short-term mission trip. I've now been on two. I was once visiting in Papakura, and I witnessed crime, like blatant crime right in front of me. And coming from, you know, the rich North Shore, I was kind of like, whoa. And I said to the guy I was with, I turned to him and I said, man, I'm never living in this city. I'm never living in Papakura. 3 weeks later, I had a job in Papakura and I spent 6 years living there. And I'll tell you on that one, I was crying. I remember my drive to Papakura, tears. I was like, I don't want to go, God. I was also daft enough to also say, I will never live in Wellington, but I think we've had enough examples from my life. I've said I will never to a lot of things, and obviously God had a very different idea to me. And fortunately, I've submitted to God and done some of the things I never wanted to do. And do you know what? I'm so pleased I trusted God and did some of the things I never wanted to do, because some of those things have ended up being the absolute best things in my life. What we need to realize is that God is the one God, and we need to trust Him in everything. The problem when we use I never language is that I believe it makes it a lot harder for God to get our attention, because we've already made the decision, I'm not going to do that. In later years, what I've tried to do to make sure that God is on the throne of my life and I'm not trying to be God is I still have my hopes and my dreams, but I try to phrase them in a way that keeps God in the center. For example, people often say to me, Jeremy, do you think you'll ever end up moving back to Auckland? Instead of responding to that question by saying, I never want to move back to Auckland, I now respond to that question by saying, God willing, I hope I don't end up back in Auckland, but if that is where God one day wants me, I will follow. Do you see the difference? I'm still expressing the same intent that hopefully I will not be moving back to Auckland, but by avoiding using the never language, I'm keeping everything in God's hands, not my hands. By avoiding using the never language, I'm allowing God to be the one true God, and I'm not trying to steal the throne from Him. So the first part of loving God is making sure that God, the one true God, is on the throne of our lives and we're not being distracted by idols. Therefore, our warrant of fitness spiritual health check needs to be evaluating our lives and asking the honest question, are there things in my life that are distracting me from God? Trust me, there are so many things out there that will try to distract you. It could be a relationship that is taking all your time and energy and leaving nothing for God. It could be work and chasing financial security and saying things like, I'll get back to God sometime in the future when I have more time. It could be that selfie you took of you and that celebrity, that famous celebrity, and how you show everyone that photo, but you don't tell anyone about that you're a follower of Christ. Or it could be doing things the way you want to do things because after all, it is your life and you do know best. Please hear me. God doesn't want to be an afterthought or a distant second or third. God wants to be number one. He created you. He loves you and he moved heaven and earth so that he can be in a relationship with you. Actually, the more I think about it, the more I can't help but conclude, why wouldn't we want God to be God in our lives? And the great news for us today is that it's never too late to turn back to God and put him on the throne. Isn't it amazing that God's grace covers us when we get things wrong? That God's grace can always pick us back up? That God's grace is always there to forgive and comfort those who need it? We just need to make sure that we don't use his grace as an excuse to not keep trying and being kingdom focused. And all we do, we need to make sure that God is indeed God. Second point, love God with your heart. After the declaration in Mark 12:29 that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Mark continues with the famous, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Of course, this first attribute listed is to love God with all your heart. In Jesus' day, when you mentioned the heart, people didn't think about it as a pumping station that is keeping the human body alive. Rather, in their minds, the heart was the command center of the body where decisions are made and plans are hatched. Everything about us, the very people we are, comes from the depths of our heart. And what we need to realize is our hearts are actually deeper than our words and our actions. The beginning of time, humanity has become extremely focused on what we do and what we say. And part of me understands this. I mean, if we're trying to evaluate if someone is a good Christian or not, it's a lot easier to critique them based on their words and actions than it is to try and critique their heart. But what we need to remember is that words and actions can deceive. As an example, let's look at the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And if you were to ask an everyday Jew living in Jesus' day, who do you think loves the Lord God with all their heart? A Jew would have responded with the Pharisees as the prime example. The Pharisees looked like people that would love God. The Pharisees talked like people that would love God. The Pharisees appeared to be living like people that would love God. But Jesus saw through all their masquerade nonsense and realized that the Pharisees were actually in love with themselves, their positions, and their financial success. The thing we need to remember today is that looks, words, and actions might deceive one another, but God sees to the very depths of our hearts. And God knows just exactly who we love the most. And our warrant of fitness spiritual health check, we need to ask the honest question, what do our hearts love the most? Because in a similar way to the first point, it is so easy for our hearts to get distracted and for our hearts to start loving things that are not God and his kingdom. I mean, I've fallen into this trap myself many times in my life. My heart has got distracted. But what I try to do now, and this is similar to what I suggested in the first point, is that I've learned little ways of trying to keep the focus on God. For example, it is so easy for us to look to employment, our jobs, as a way to provide money so that we can pay the bills. In short, our employment, our jobs, help provide us with financial security. Now, if our focus is simply employment equals financial security, then over time, that is the message our hearts will be beating. employment equals financial security. I work to provide. What I try to do is I change the focus. So instead of saying employment equals financial security, I try to say I've got a job so that God can use me to build his kingdom here on earth. Now, this is not just something that pastors can declare. I believe any job has an opportunity for God to use you to build his kingdom here on earth. When we change the focus to God, then everything we do is going to begin with God. And I believe when you change the focus to God, then you become more open to how God might want to use you. For example, when you go into employment with a God focus, then you'll start to see the opportunities God places in front of you every day to live for his kingdom. All of a sudden, you're not seeing your co-workers simply as co-workers. Rather, you're seeing them as children of God. So when they need help and support, you realize you have an amazing opportunity to walk alongside them and show them the love of God from how you love and care for them. All of a sudden, you're not seeing your job simply as paying the bills, but as an opportunity to provide and care for your family that God has blessed you with. All of a sudden, you're not seeing your job simply as turning up, doing what you need and leaving, but you're being a faithful employee, acting with honesty and integrity, giving your very best, knowing that you're shining the light of Christ for others to see. I believe when we change the focus and anchor our focus in God, it changes the way we view everything around us. We'll still be doing a lot of the same things. We'll still have jobs, have houses, have cars, have possessions, go on holidays. But when the focus is on God, we start to see all those things in a completely different way. And over time, this changes the way we live. In short, when we keep the focus on God, then our hearts start beating in time with God's heart. And everything we do starts to have a kingdom focus. This is why loving God with our entire hearts is so important. Let's keep the focus on God. Let's go through our day-to-day lives seeing God in everything around us and asking God the very important question, how can I live for you each and every day? Third point, love God with your soul. The second attribute listed in Mark 12:30 is to love God with all our souls. In Genesis 2:7, we're told that God formed a man from the dust and he breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being known today as Adam. Owing to this account, Jewish culture believed that God has given each person the breath of life, that our souls are alive because God has breathed into us. Therefore, if we are alive and breathing, then all of our energy should be about pursuing God and his kingdom. To put it a different way, to love God with all our souls means that everything we do should be an act of worship to God. Everything we do should be done to please God and make him happy. So in our Warrant of Fitness spiritual health check, we need to ask the question, do we try to live for God and please God in everything we do? To fully understand this point, I believe we need to understand the word love. In our culture, love has become a feeling, an emotion, something that makes you feel all funny and tingly on the inside. Therefore, when people don't feel these things, they declare, oh, I don't love that person anymore. I've lost count of how many people I've talked to have gone through broken marriages and have said to me, oh, we just fell out of love. We didn't love each other. Do you know that the word love is actually a verb? It's a doing word. Love is not something that is felt. Love is something that you do. I'll give you an example. When I come home from work, I'm exhausted. And all I feel like doing is sitting on the couch and doing absolutely nothing. The last thing I want to do in these moments is have a conversation and talk about things. One thing I've learned, in these moments, my wife, Bex, loves to have a conversation. She loves to hear about my day and then talk about her day. After being apart from me all day, Bex just wants to connect with me through conversation. Now, I could throw my toys around and say, well, when I come home from work, I don't feel like having a conversation. But is that really loving my wife? What I've learned is to truly love Bex means I need to do things that might be important and mean a lot to her, even if it's not something I want to do. After all, as we've just learned, love is a verb. It's a doing word. So when I come home from work, I do my very best to connect with Bex through conversation. And some days this is extremely difficult because I'm tired, but I know how important it is to Bex. So out of love, I dig deep and I do it anyway. Now, this illustration might resonate with many of you that are married because I believe to have a healthy marriage, you need to do things to please the other person, even if it's something that doesn't come naturally to you or you don't necessarily want to do in that moment. Now, imagine if we had this attitude towards our relationship with God. Imagine what might happen if it wasn't all about us, but we started with the question, Lord, what do you enjoy me doing? For example, I've often talked with people who tell me, oh, I don't like sung worship. I'm not musical. I'm not a musician. I just can't stand it. It's not one of the ways I worship God. I even know some people that deliberately turn up late to church to miss as much of the singing as possible. Now, you're totally allowed to not enjoy singing. I'm fully aware that not everyone is musical and that not everyone enjoys sung worship. That is totally fine. My response to these conversations I have with people is, well, you might not enjoy singing, but what if God enjoys it when you do sing? Do you know what I've learned from Bex? When I come home from work and I go into the kitchen, give her a kiss and then ask her, sweetie, how was your day? She's told me that when I do this, it means more to her than I can ever imagine because she knows I'm doing something that doesn't come naturally to me. She knows I'm doing something that I don't necessarily want to be doing in that moment, but I'm doing it out of love for her. Now, let's take that same principle and put it into singing. If you don't enjoy singing and yet you come to church and sing to God with your entire hearts, how much more do you think God is going to enjoy your act of worship? You could ask then, well, does God really enjoy singing? Well, singing in the Bible occurs quite a lot, almost from Genesis right up until Revelation, where it says, in the end times, every tribe, nation, and tongue is going to come before God and sing to him. So I'd be hard pushed to say that God doesn't like singing. It seems from the Bible he does enjoy it. So the big question becomes, how much do you want to please God? Now, that's just one example. Every day we should be asking that question, how can I please God and worship him in all I do? In your finances, in your interactions with family, when you come to church, when you go to the shops, in everything we do, we need to be thinking, what does it look like to please God in this situation? Yes, it might not come naturally to you. It might be a bit of hard work. You might have to dig deep. But imagine how much more God will be pleased when you put in all that hard work just to put a smile on his face. Let's live to please God in all we do. Fourth point, love God with your mind. The third attribute listed in Mark 12:30 is to love God with our minds. This is confirmation that our faith should not be about feelings and emotions. Rather, our faith should also be intellectual as well. The reality is the study of the Bible is so very important. And unfortunately, I think it's something that is happening less and less in the lives of followers of Christ. Sometimes when I'm around Christian friends, I get out these at home. I've got these Bible quiz cards that I have. And we sometimes just read out some questions and see how much people know about the Bible. Now, most people that come to our house and play this game with Bex and myself, they have one simple goal. They want to beat Jeremy. I remember before Nathan started his internship, for a couple of months, he was talking a big game about how he would beat Jeremy at the Bible quiz at my house. And you can ask Nathan how that one went down. Now, I've been doing this game with people for over 10 years now, and what I'm starting to realize is some of the things that I believe are basic biblical knowledge if you are regularly reading your Bible are not actually basic or known among many disciples of Christ. For example, let's quickly do one as a church family. All you need to do is raise your hand when you think you've got the right answer. Simple, right? Raise your hand when you've got the right answer. The question, how many times is water parted in the Bible? How many times? I'll give you one example so you know what I mean. Like Moses leading the people out, he parted the water so they could walk. How many times does that happen in the Bible? All right, just raise your hand when you think you got the right number. One, who thinks it's just once? Once, twice? Yeah, three times? Four times? All right, five times? Six times? We're all giving up now. I should have go higher, seven? Ooh. Okay, ready for the answer? It's actually two of them. The answer can be either four or five. And most people would stop by then putting their hands up. Four or five. The reason it's four or five is there's debate about whether the creation account is a separating of waters. So in the creation account, it says God separated the land from the waters. I don't count the creation account because I think it's a different type of parting of water, but some people do. So let's quickly go through them. We have, of course, Moses leading people out of Egypt. We have Joshua leading the people into the promised land. He split the water. They walked through. We have Elijah. Elijah was with Elisha and they part of the waters went through, and then Elijah was taken up to heaven. Elisha then parted the waters so that he could go back through and continue on the ministry. So four times five if you want to include the creation account. I'm noticing even in church that Bible knowledge is becoming less and less. And the only way we're going to solve this problem, ready, is if we start reading and studying the Bible. It's that simple. Read and study your Bibles. However, it is probably the one point that seems the most simplest, but is going to be the one that most people struggle with the most. You're like a personal trainer at the gym. I feel like I'm your spiritual personal trainer. So I'm saying to each of you, no excuses. No excuses. To love God with your whole minds means to do just that. It means to love God with your intellect, to study and learn as much about Him as you can. So as you do your Warrant to Fitness spiritual health check, you need to ask, how many times each week do you spend reading and studying the Bible? And the final point for today, love God with all your strength. The fourth and final attribute listed in Mark 12:30 is to love God with all our strength. I believe this is a summary of what has been said previously. Because if you're to have only one God in your life, and you're to love this God with your entire heart, soul, and mind, then it's actually going to take all your strength because it's going to be hard work. I believe this is why faith gets linked to a narrow road in the New Testament, because faith is not going with the flow. Faith requires discipline. It requires work. It requires focus. It requires study. It requires dedication, and it requires perseverance. If you really want to love God, then you're going to need all your strength, because to love God is pretty much giving God your everything. As one of my favorite Christian songs by a New Zealand band called The Lads says, Lord, I want to take you as my Savior and my King. You don't ask too much. You just want my everything. We need to remember God wants our everything. On Monday evening, I went out with Stuart and I played my first round of golf in over 4 years. I did, well, not great, but I did all right. I had one of those rounds where if you had like a wide open fairway, like all this space, and there was just like one tree in the middle, I would hit that one tree square in the middle. That was the kind of round I was having. And we're coming down the back nine and I hit my ball into the woods. No surprises there. And we're walking towards my ball and Stuart said to me, he said, Jim, just play it safe. Get back on the fairway and then attack the green. And I arrive at my ball and I realize I've got this really small gap. And if I can hit my ball through this gap, it will pretty much head down the fairway towards the green, setting me up nicely for par. But this gap, we're talking about a meter. It's not much. And if I hit it too far on the right, I'm hitting trees. And if I hit it too far on the left, I'm in the fairway bunker. So what do I do? Now, the golfer spoke up and said the typical, don't do it. It's too risky, just play it safe. Don't go for the green, just play it out of the woods, onto the fairway, nice and easy, set yourself up for a bogey. However, if anyone knows me, you know I'm not about playing it safe. I'm an all-in kind of guy. There's no way I'm playing this shot safe. My motto, go hard or go home. So I went for it. Now, up until this point of the golf game that day, every time I went for it, it did not end well. I think that's why Stuart really said to me as we were, that's why Stuart was like, Jim, just play it safe, you know. But this shot, I hit that gap perfectly. My ball flew down the fairway. In fact, I got it so perfect that my ball traveled past the fairway bunker and only missed it by a foot. A foot. The reason I know how close it got to the fairway bunker is because Stuart was standing in the fairway bunker watching, because that's where his ball was. Yeah. He's not here. But he was, true story, he was in the bunker. My ball stopped right in front of the green, setting me up for a nice chip onto the green for par. And let me tell you, if I could actually putt, I would have made par. Now, after playing the shot out of the woods, I walked towards Stuart and he was looking at me in complete disbelief. It was a mixture of, I can't believe you actually tried that shot, and I can't believe you actually pulled that shot off. I just calmly walked up to him. I looked him in the eyes and I said, go hard or go home. Stuart and I have quite different ways of playing golf. And before you ask me what the score was, I just want to say the score's not important. It's not important what Stuart got compared to what I got. What is important? This is what's important. I made par on the final hole and I had fun. And we'll leave it there. Stuart kicked my butt. I think a lot of followers of Christ approach Christianity the same way a good golfer approaches golf. They play it safe. They play the game of life safe, keeping things of the world nice and close to their heart, living a comfortable and good life here on earth, knowing that eternal life will kick in once their earthly life comes to an end. For many people today, it's like our faith is our safety net for when we die, not something to be used right now, something that will come. We play it safe. Let's accumulate all those worldly things, knowing eternal life is there when we need it. Do you know what I think the Apostle Paul would say to anyone who plays it safe? And I want to make it clear here, this is not in the Bible, this is Jeremy's speculation. But from some of the things the Apostle Paul does say, and he could be pretty blunt, I think he'd say to anyone playing it safe, go hard or go home. Go hard or go home. Because if God is the one true God in your life, and you love him with your entire heart, soul, mind, and strength, you can't do that playing it safe. You can only do that when you give God your everything. You can only do that when you pull out the right club and you hit for that tiny gap to get to the green of eternal life. Yes, if you give it your everything and hit for that tiny gap, you might make a few mistakes. You might hit a few trees or bunkers or my favorite water features along the way. But if you really go for it, if you give it your everything, then I believe God has a way of transforming any tree, any bunker, any failing into something beautiful that can be used for his kingdom. All God requires from us is for us to give it a go and give it our all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. As we continue to head into 2021 and continue to do our Warrant of Fitness spiritual health check, I believe it's time for us all to go hard or go home. Let's pray. And can the team please come up? Loving Father, we start by acknowledging that you are our Lord and God. that you are our everything. And we know we make mistakes. We know we get the order wrong. But may we not also make excuses. May we not use your amazing love and your amazing grace as an excuse to not try, to become complacent or settle for the status quo, how things are, because that's just how things are. May your spirit rouse things in us. May your spirit get us excited and passionate and enthusiastic about, if this stuff is real, then it matters right now. You didn't come and live and die for it to be used as a safety net for when you die. You did all that so that things are changed right here, right now. That we can see, as you prayed, your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. It's to start right now. And I fully believe if every disciple of Christ around the world gave their absolute 100% all, we would see your kingdom being built here on earth in huge ways. So may we start that here in Porirua. May we start here by giving you our all and saying, this is it, this is real, this is what I believe. And in faith, we are being sold on this, on you. May we start having kingdom eyes for all the opportunities you give us every single day. So Lord, we pray for your spirit just to be alive in our hearts. Because I believe when you see someone that is just so in love with Jesus that it overflows, it really does overflow and it influences others. After all, look at how much Jesus influenced. Look at how much Peter, the Apostle Paul, people that just gave their all, and we are still being influenced 2,000 years later. May we start something here today that in 10, 20, 100, 200 years, there will still be fruit from what is started right here today, because we as a church said we are giving our all. Pray for each person here. May they become submitted to your word, Lord, and seek you in all they do. So Lord, may your love and grace charge us for the next chapter, for 2021 and beyond, as we live to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.